your leadership, John. Prayers. Last night, I attended for a bit a golden anniversary celebration for our brother and sister Rick and Audrey Dre from our church. Some of you were there. There was a sizable gathering of the family and a lot of friends, church people, even some neighbors. And there was prayer, there was storytelling, laughter, enjoyment, a round table fellowship. And that means, of course, there was some exceptional food. For instance, let me describe for you the meat. First of all, there were a couple of these, cedar board platters of broiled salmon, and that was really tasty. But one of the ladies who was helping to cater for the evening, she had this especially large machete-type knife, or was it a sword? I'm not sure, but her job was to bring out the platter of prime rib beef, boneless prime rib beef. And she was sawing away and lopping off these slices of prime rib and putting them on people's plates. And she ran out. I know she brought another one, and she was sawing off. And my table just happened to be situated in my seat such that I could see her clearly, and noticed that Deacon John Netsky got up to get, I think it was seconds on the prime rib, and I couldn't hear what he was saying, but I noticed he was over there, and it was his turn now to receive, and he's kind of talking to her and giving her a few instructions. And so she takes her sword and she moves from this side of the prime beef, and she slices a chunk off from the other side. Little did she know what I know, and that is that back in the day, Brother John, and here's his hidden talent, he used to be a butcher, and so he knows his meat. Now, where am I going with all of this? Well, I just found it all too ironic because for the last several days I've been meditating on the fellowship offering of Leviticus chapter 3. And then last night at this 50th wedding anniversary, it was approximating one type or one expression of a fellowship offering that was ordained by God for his people. So let's open our Bibles again. We're going to look into Leviticus chapter 3. We want to understand Old Covenant Leviticus 3 in order to apply it to New Covenant us as believers. Leviticus 3, like the two chapters just before it, comes to us in sections. This time it has three sections. And the first is found in verses 1 through 5. Not able to advance my slide there. Maybe you can help me out. Verse 1. It begins with an if clause. If your offering is a fellowship offering, I want you to remember that we've been studying five different offerings or sacrifices in the early chapters of Leviticus. And this one in the Hebrew is the shalemim offering, which comes from the root word shalom. Very rich, and it's a very multifaceted word. And so this accounts for why some of your translations pick different words to translate the shalemim offering. It's often translated as peace. Shalom means peace, but not simply the absence of war. So much more than that. The word means, in its basic etymology, to be in a state of well-being. So if you were walking in between the tents in Israel's encampment, and you might meet up with somebody else, and you could bid them, shalom, shalom. And if you, in that very moment, were not being cliche, but you were dead serious and sincere in bidding them this blessing of shalom, you were saying to them, may your state of well-being be healthy. And not just your physical health, but your emotional health, your mental health, your spiritual health, and your social health. May you experience wholeness and fullness. May you be complete. And may your life be so integrated that your relationships with others, and especially with God, can be described in terms of rich, sweet fellowship. So it's because of the multi-layered texture of this word shalemim that your Bible version may call this a peace offering or a fellowship offering. It could also legitimately be called a well-being offering. I'm going to go with the NIV's choice of fellowship offering this morning because I think that's the main point of this offering. So let me read from verses 1 through 5. There we go. If your offering is a fellowship offering and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them, near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So how did we get here now? And what do we make of all these biblical butchering details? Well, let's back up the truck for a moment. I want to remember with you that after God had saved the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and from Pharaoh's army, he met with them there at the foot of Mount Sinai. This was a place of encounter. And there at the Mount Sinai, God met with Moses on behalf of the Israelites. And through Moses, God made a covenant, an arranged bilateral kind of treaty with his people. He gave them the Ten Commandments. The story is recorded and the commandments show up in Exodus chapter 20. And then along with that, he gave them some additional laws which are called the Book of the Covenant. That's also recorded in the book of Exodus. And so as you know, after Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, then the people signed on. They said, okay, we will promise, we'll play our role in this covenant. We will pledge to keep these commandments. Moses went back up, encountered the Lord, came down, more commandments. Yes, we will promise to keep those. So in a subsequent encounter, when Moses is up there at the top of the mountain with the Lord, down below the Israelites, I mean, they couldn't even wait a month or two. They couldn't have even chosen to violate a so-called minor commandment. But what they do is they flagrantly violate the top two of the Ten Commandments. And so they commit rank idolatry. They worship a graven image, a golden calf. And so what's up with that? What is Almighty God supposed to do? Enter the book of Leviticus. With the first order of business, which is what? to prescribe sacrifices and offerings so the people of God may be reconciled and come to the presence of God. And so the book of Leviticus begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with God speaking from the rendezvous tent of meeting, what is called the tabernacle, to Moses. And what we see is this, that the true and living God, who is unimaginably holy, remains an inviting God who redemptively wants to live among his people. Just the way he originally desired in the garden when he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And just as will be fulfilled in the consummation of the ages in the new heavens and new earth, when we will see him face to face. We will be in his presence and he will be in our presence and forevermore unhampered and unhindered with any taint of sin. God wants relational peace and he wants fellowship with his people. And so he supplies a sacrificial system of substitution. Place your hand on that animal and that animal will die in your place in order to cover you for your sins, old covenant person. Until the next sacrifice. And so God provided guidelines for five sacrifices or offerings. We've already studied the burnt offering in chapter 1. We studied the grain offering in chapter 2. And so now the fellowship offering in chapter 3. And for this fellowship offering that we've just read about, there are guidelines for bringing your cattle, an animal from the herd. So whether it is a bull or a cow, you were to bring your animal in mint condition to the entrance of God's house. It was forbidden to perform a sacrifice out in the encampment. You had to bring it to the house of the Lord. And there, you'd identify with it by laying your hand on it before you would kill it, after which the priest would butcher it. Now, I looked up a job description for a butcher on snagajob.com. Meat cutters or butchers are those who cut, trim, and dress all types of beef, pork, mutton, and poultry. They prepare standard cuts of meat for retail or wholesale food establishments. I read that to you just to remind you that in Leviticus 3, all this attention to the detail of cutting the meat is not all that outlandish in and of itself. Sometimes we forget, because of our, you know, sophisticated Western technologies, we forget what has already happened when we dash into the supermarket to pick up a package of ribeye steaks or some chicken breasts or whatever. You know, we take them home and we find our meat laying on this little, absorbent cushy pad inside a piece of styrofoam that's secured with saran wrap around it. But somebody has already slaughtered that animal and somebody has butchered that animal. And so we're told that the Levite priests, they were to remove certain inner organs and the fat and burn these on the altar. Yet there's no explicit reason given for burning up these organs with their fat in Leviticus chapter 3. The commentators, they provide an explanation. It's based on the historical context, cultural historical context of the day. Evidently, neighboring people surrounding the Israelites, people groups from the Canaanites, they used animal livers and kidneys in their pagan worship for the purpose of divining. So these people would practice what is technically called hepatoscopy. They would take the livers and they would take the kidneys out of animals, and then they would examine them and read them. Ooh, it sounds gross, I know, but it would be kind of like perhaps, people who like to read tea leaves at the bottom of a cup or read tarot cards or read the palms of your hands, you know? What they would do is they would poke around and they would examine these organs, claiming to divine the future and determine the will of the gods. That was rife. And it was practiced among the foreigners of Israel. So that suggests that the one true God, he doesn't want his people to divine and try to control the future. Instead, he wants them to trust him for the future. The Lord wants us to surrender the future to the Lord and give him our allegiance. Burn up those livers, burn up those kidneys. Stay away from the occult and trust the true and living God who is believable and trustworthy. So let me just pause for a second and say, brother, sister, maybe right now you're in a season of life where you do find yourself, a big portion of your worry is associated with the future. Oh, I'm unsure. I'm fear-driven right now because I don't know how things will pan out. Here is a reminder for us not to try and control the future on your own through your worry-wardedness, but to give it up. Put it on the bronze altar, figuratively speaking, and trust the Lord who's already there in your future. And he will meet you at the right time according to his orchestration. He is the Lord God Almighty. Don't pretend to sub in for him. You know, trust him. He's reliable like no one else. But secondly now, let's turn to the fellowship offering from the flock, the sheep. Verse 6, if you offer an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, you are to offer a male or female without defect. If you offer a lamb, you're to present it before the Lord. Lay your hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's son shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord. Its fat, the entire fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, the internal organs, and all the fat that's connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. So this procedure here now is virtually the same as for the cattle. The main difference is the butchering treatment of the tail, right? I didn't realize this, but Old Testament scholar R.K. Harrison, he says that there is a Palestinian breed of fat-tailed sheep. They actually store body fat in their tail, and in mature animals, that fatty tail can weigh between 22 and 33 kilograms. And from early times, it was esteemed as a delicacy. If you could get this tail off, you could serve it up as some kind of a rump roast. I don't know, but it was treasured. And so here's a clue why the fat is being burned up on the altar. It's because, for instance, this fatty tailback in the day, it was considered to be like a prime rib of beef or filet mignon, if you will. So the lesson is put to us, make sure you put God first. And we've touched on this lesson before from the other sacrifices. Favor God above yourself. Put him first, ahead of yourself. Now, for me, this one is culturally counterintuitive because I don't like fat. Like if I get a piece of steak or whatever and it's rimmed with fat, and I'm cutting that fat off and moving it aside. But not everybody's like that. I didn't realize it. I discovered it as a teenager. I was given the job of shingling my Auntie Anne's roof. And she boasted that when the whole event was complete, she was going to put steaks on the barbecue and we would have this big celebration, which we did. So we all had steaks on our plate. And these steaks, I remember they were untrimmed with about a 1-inch thick line of fat around the one edge of each of the pieces of meat. So we were all cutting the fat off And I didn't realize at the time that she was cutting her fat off for a different reason why I was cutting my fat off. I was cutting mine off to exclude it. But when we got done eating all the meat, then she says, "Ah, now the best part." And she starts to cut her big hunk of fat into various bite-sized pieces and proceeded to delight herself in enjoyment. And I just felt so squeamish watching that. So if suet and fat were considered a tasty delicacy back then putting them on the altar was a worshiper's way of saving the best for God, because God deserves the best. Now, check out the last section with the procedure for the goats, verses 12 through 17. If your offering is a goat, you are to present it before the Lord, lay your hand on its head, and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's son shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. From what you offer, you are to present this food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. I wouldn't put it past God to be protecting his people against high blood cholesterol. Either that, or he wants their loyal allegiance. He wants them to put him first. All the fat is the Lord's that pertains to this fellowship offering. As for not eating animal blood, Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 12 tells Old Covenant Israel that animal blood is sacred. It's a symbol of life used in sacrifice for the atonement of sin, and so it should never become a common food for them. Now, we have worked our way through Leviticus 3, but something huge is conspicuous by its absence. It's not made explicit until you get to Leviticus chapter 7. And it is this: the fellowship offering is the only offering shared with the worshiper who brought it. Worshippers are sharing together in a meal with God. And so the fellowship offering was for the Lord, but it followed up with a dinner party with the unused parts of the sacrificial animal used as an entree for the meal. And keep in mind that meat was a luxury for these Israelites. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred," which means, all things being equal, a burger is better than a salad. And that was the common outlook of the day. Now, not that the Bible's against veggies, but meat was a special treat, especially a fattened calf. Therefore, when you came to the fellowship offering, it was like a sirloin steak dinner for somebody who had just come off of a South Beach diet. And so the eagerness to enjoy and celebrate is what a fellowship or peace offering was all about. I think there are at least two problems that we face in our culture today that perhaps can prevent us from enjoying times of feasting together with others in the Lord. Sometimes we can't enjoy times of feasting because that's all we ever do. I mean, fasting is not even on our radar. And also, there's no rhythm that kind of leads to special feast occasions, because feasting has become a lifestyle for some of us. And on the other hand, and less so, sometimes there's no room for feasting because our dieting can become idolatrous due to the body cult. I believe that the fellowship offering reminds us that there are times in our lives when we need to roll out the red carpet, so to speak. We need to set the table. We need to come together and bring out the best food and all the best fixings and all to the glory of God, and all of it paving the way for reconciliation. Saved by grace, we feel God's pleasure when we fellowship together. So the fellowship offering, it was put on top of the burnt offering on the altar. Did you notice that in verse 5? What does that mean? It means that fellowship is predicated on atonement. Only on the basis of Calvary, only because of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, which was prefigured by the burnt offering, do we enjoy the sweet communion with God that is ours to possess. We are in a state of spiritual well-being in Christ. We're personally fellowshipping with Him and with one another because of the glory of the cross. So let the Lord be in the center of our table fellowship, and may that be true in our homes, may it be true in the life of our church, thinking of our potlucks. Other examples that come to mind: Christian weddings, Christian anniversaries, and most especially the Lord's Supper. And in Leviticus chapter 7, the fellowship offering was not a time to be selfish. If you take a look at Leviticus 7, verse 15 and following, we read some regulations. The meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. They must leave none of it till morning. If, however, their offering is the result of a vow or is a free will offering, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day they offer it, but anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned up. The point is, eat it up quickly and don't take any home with you in Tupperware. Perhaps because the food would easily spoil in the Middle Eastern sun. But most commentators, they see another reason, that these rules were meant to encourage generosity. You could only eat it there, in the precincts of the temple. You could only do so there. So otherwise, you could perhaps show up and then grab lots of meat from the buffet and stow it away in several doggy bags and then just hike back home in your little individualized tent and enjoy it there. But this restriction that's provided here in Leviticus 7, it would encourage you to bring your family, bring your friends, bring neighbors, bring strangers, bring the poor people. Come on, join us. We've got extra. We can't take it home with us. Everyone be happy. So it was a great mixture of fellowship and hospitality and generosity, just like the church should be. Think of Acts chapter 2. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This isn't a picture of communism here, because everybody owned their own property. No one's forcing them to give it, but freely they gave it. And so they say, there's a need around here, so come on over. Let's eat. Let's converse. Let's hear your story. Let's see what the Lord's up to, what the Lord's going to be doing here. That's the kind of fellowship that the early church had. Hebrews 13, verse 15 is insightful. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name, and do not forget to do good, to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. If you've been in church for very long, you've heard some of these stories, you know, where someone says, man, I remember back in the day when I was really hard up and I needed $350 for a brake job. And wouldn't you know it, it was unbelievable. In the mail, I got an envelope and I opened it up and there was a check in there for $350. So timely. But just remember that somebody put that check inside that envelope. The return to sender did not say, heaven. Yes, God intervenes, but he intervenes so often through human agency, through someone. So let's be those who care to share. We want to be a caring, sharing fellowship of God's people, of believers in the spirit of the fellowship offering. So staying here in Leviticus 7, there are three types or three reasons for a fellowship offering. I'd just like to motor through them before we close. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 12, look at how it begins. If they offer it as an expression of thankfulness, the fellowship or peace offering could be triggered by gratitude to God. Unlike the first two offerings, the burnt and the grain offerings, which were required as daily sacrifices, the fellowship offering was voluntary. 1 Samuel 11, verse 15, so all the people made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. This blows my mind. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. The passage goes on to say that this turned out to be a two-week festival. And they blessed the king and then went home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. Just a couple of examples of excitement fueled by sacrifices of thanksgiving. I'm reminded of the meal that we shared together down in the basement of our church, giving glory to God for the completion of that basement. Many think that Psalm 100 was written for the fellowship offering. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Fellowship was a gesture of deep, heartfelt gratitude towards God. And by the way, one of the reasons why we read and sing and pray through the book of Psalms is because the book of Psalms teaches us how to feel biblically. I mean, it's important to know how to think biblically, but we need to know how to feel biblically as well. We need to know how to feel lamentation. We need to know how to feel forsaken. We need to know how to feel the shock and awe of thankfulness to God with passionate intensity. I like how the English Standard Version puts 6 exclamation marks in Psalm 100. Now, is there anything going on in your heart when you come to church on Sunday mornings? What's going on inside your spirit when you prepare yourself to observe the Lord's Supper, which approximates the fellowship offering? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, you know. Serve him with gladness. Come on, let's sing another song. Let's put another shrimp on the barbie, so to speak. Let's put another sheep on the bronze altar. Let's come into God's courts with praise and thanksgiving to his name! Then in chapter 7, verse 16, there's a second occasion for a fellowship offering. The text says, if, however, their offering is the result of a vow, you might voluntarily bring a sacrifice when you make a vow, or perhaps when you complete a vow. Lord, I promise that if you do such and such, I will bring to you a fellowship offering. Or, Lord, I promise to do such and so, and I'm going to seal my promise with this fellowship offering right now. Hannah, in 1 Samuel 1, she made a vow that if the Lord gave her a son, then she would give him back to the Lord into the priesthood once he was weaned. 1 Samuel 1:24, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh to fulfill her vow. This was a fellowship offering. Psalm 56:12, I'm under vows to you, my God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So this fellowship offering was a way of solemnizing and celebrating a vow. We don't think in terms of vows a whole lot, but on second thought, maybe we do practice them more than we realize. Baptism, membership. I made vows at my ordination service. Contracts that you might sign are a kind of vow, certain legal documents. And the most obvious would be marriage vows. When we don't take our vows seriously, maybe if we had to kill a sheep, that would be a different story. But the old sacrificial system, it was swallowed up by Christ, who is the last, final, and complete sacrifice. And so how much more ought we to be faithfully jubilant to fulfill and celebrate our vows before God? So finally then, in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 16, there is a third kind of offering. If, however, their offering is the result of a vow or is a free will offering. This is an offering that you spontaneously desire to give back to God. And so, for example, in Ezra chapter 1, when the exiles were coming back from Judah, returning to Judah, they were told to give free will offerings. Anybody can do it. God prompted them, and they did so. Psalm 54:6, I will sacrifice a free will offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, for it is good. So there's a number of examples in the Old Testament of non-animal free will offerings. Like, for instance, Exodus 35, that's how the tabernacle was built. In Ezra chapter 2, it's how the temple was rebuilt. Quote Ezra 2:68, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings towards rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 11,000 pounds of gold, 3 tons of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And you may remember how Paul picks up on this same language in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He frames his exhortation to the church at Corinth as a free will offering. He wants them to be generous givers, but he wants them to give with free will. He doesn't pick up on the Old Testament language of obligation and obligatory tithing. And you'll hear me say this, and you've heard me say it before, I can't imagine how a Christian would want to give less than 10% to God's work, considering that the poorest Israelite gave more than that, and the poorest Israelite didn't even know the name of Jesus Christ. But in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 8:3, he says of a number of churches, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able." The same language as from Ezra. They gave to the treasury according to their ability. Paul sees generosity as a freewill offering, not a forced redistribution of wealth. He calls the churches to give, not reluctantly, but not under compulsion, which can make things risky, you know, but also more glorious, because whatever is given is offered up freely from the heart and not in virtue of extraction. God wants our hearts. He wants our love. He wants our loyal allegiance. He wants our fellowship offering on the altar, because His grace has come to us in Christ. So after I pray in closing, we're going to sing these words. Grace and peace, oh, how can this be? Let songs of gratefulness ever rise, never cease. Loved by God and called as a saint, my heart is satisfied in the riches of Christ. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saving grace. And we thank you for your inviting love, calling us to come into your presence, to dine with you, so to speak. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for without shedding of blood there would be no remission for our sins, and there'd be no justified relationship with you. Thank you for being at the head of the table. Thank you for your table talk, for drawing near to us in conversation, responding to our prayers, and feeding our souls with your word. We feel your pleasure when you delight in our sacrifices and our communion with you. May you find our joy complete, because your grace, your peace, is so extravagant. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.